chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Our text is from the beginning words of this 18th verse. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. This morning we attempt by God's grace the fourth message in this series on the saving grace of God. Our subject is particular redemption, or the covenant death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Divine grace is fourfold in its significance. Divine grace is primarily a principle. A principle on which a righteous, just, and holy God can deal with unjust and unholy, unrighteous, sinful men. It is a principle, for God can deal with sinners in no other way but either in grace or in wrath and condemnation. Divine grace is further a provision, for this principle finds its basis in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace then becomes a provision in Him and in His covenant work that God might deal graciously with sinners. In the third place, divine grace is a prerogative. A prerogative. It is God's right to grant this saving grace to whom He will. Not all men, not all the members of the human race are the subjects of God's saving grace, or the objects of His covenant mercy. And yet further, divine grace is a power, a divine enabling, enabling the sinner who is dead in trespasses and sin, in regenerating grace and mercy, to repent from sin and savingly exercise saving faith in Jesus Christ. Divine grace, then, is considered to be wholly inadequate unless we know it as a principle, a provision, a prerogative, and a power. In the first message of our series, we dealt with divine grace as saving grace. Our text was Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We see that divine grace was indeed a principle, a provision, a prerogative, and a power. That divine grace comes and takes the man who is dead in sin and enables him to savingly be united to Jesus Christ. This was followed by a message on human inability, that the man dead in trespasses and sin is wholly unresponsive to anything within the gospel unless he is made the subject of God's regenerating grace. Our subject last Sunday morning was God's electing grace. The prerogative of God's grace, that He chose His covenant people in Christ before the foundation of the world, and throughout time calls them to Himself effectually. Our subject this morning is particular redemption, answering the question, for whom did Christ die, and what is the biblical truth concerning redemption? As God enables us, we will look at our subject from three aspects. Particular redemption, considered first of all theologically, in the second place scripturally, and in the third place finally evangelically, or in its gospel application. Particular redemption considered in the first place theologically. I would like to note the various theories concerning the death of our Lord that are propounded from the Word of God. The first is known historically as the Pelagian theory, named after Pelagius, a monk of the 4th century A.D. Pelagius believed that Adam was merely a bad example, that man does not indeed come into this life depraved, a sinful and fallen being. Therefore, corresponding to the inadequacy of Pelagius's view on man and sin, he had a corresponding inadequate view of the atonement, or the death and redemption, that Christ wrought. He believed that the Lord died merely as an example of the love of God.
For man, being inadequately perceived, did not be to be redeemed in the thinking of Pelagius. This is largely true today in what we call the social gospel. Christ has come to be the supreme example of the love of God. The second theory of the atonement that is supposedly propounded from the scriptures is that of Horace Bushnell, the Bushnellian theory of the atonement. This is called the moral influence theory of the atonement. It is that Jesus died as a supreme example of the love of God, and therefore God holds his life and death up to us. And when we see the love of God exemplified in John 3:16 in the death of Christ, it ought to influence us to live better lives, and it ought to influence us to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. You tell me this morning, I've never heard of these theories. Oh, yes, you have. You hear them preached from the multitude of evangelical pulpits in this generation. But they are all in error in that they are horribly, totally inadequate to deal with the Scripture truth. Christ hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And our text repudiates such a theory of the atonement between God and man. There is, in the third place, the universalist scheme of redemption. That is, that the Lord Jesus Christ actually died. He actually died with respect to sin, and he actually died for specific individuals. But he died for every single creature in creation. He died not only for all mankind, but he died for the fallen angels. He not only died for the fallen angels, but he died even for Satan himself. And therefore, all the human race, the fallen angels, and Satan himself will ultimately be redeemed. This theory of the atonement seeks to do justice to the truth that every sin and iniquity for which Jesus Christ suffered and died has been and will be forgiven by God. There is a fourth theory of the atonement, and that is the Arminian theory, named after Jacobus Arminius of the post-Reformation era. And that is the current and perhaps the most basic theory propounded from pulpits today, that the Lord Jesus Christ did indeed die for the totality of the human race in general, but no one in particular. And therefore, all the Lord Jesus Christ did was, in effect, provide a redemption. A redemption that has been provided, and man can, if he will, appropriate the person and work of Christ to himself, if he indeed adds some of his own works, such as inherent faith, to it. This, we believe, entirely destroys the doctrine of God's grace and brings us to a cultish perversion of salvation by works. There is the fifth theory, commonly called Calvinistic, which we would prefer to call the truth of the Word of God. And that is that the death that Jesus Christ died was a covenant death, that the effects of the death pointed to the Father and purchased a full satisfaction for everyone for whom our Lord contracted to die, those within the eternal covenant of grace and redemption, which the Bible calls the chosen ones or the elect of God. We move now to the terminology that is used. We are cursed in every theological age with certain terminology. And if we step outside this terminology or try to change it, people do not know what we are talking about, and they are at a loss as to what we mean. I point first to the word atonement. Atonement. We are told today that this is an unscriptural word. We are told today that the word atonement should be replaced by the word redemption. That this was coined by an English translator as he put three words together when he spoke about the death that Christ died. Literally, the at-one-ment between God and man. And bringing these three words, at-one-ment, together, we have come to the word atonement. But we are told by many, this is wrong. We should never use the word atonement. But this itself is wrong. Why? the very ones who would teach that we should not use the word atonement, atonement, are the very ones who teach that Christ died for all men, but not all men would be saved, and therefore they really deny the doctrine of an atonement altogether. I would now deal with the terms substitutionary and vicarious. Every member of evangelical Christianity is wont to believe that the death that Jesus Christ died is both substitutionary and vicarious. Both the terms meaning together that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, He did in the fullest extent die in the place and stead of others. There is no one who is an evangelical Christian who will deny this. However, all those and everyone who believes that Jesus died for the totality of the human race in general, for no one in particular, and that although He died for many, even many of those for whom He died will end in wrath and condemnation, in eternal judgment in hell, these individuals do not believe in substitution or in a vicarious atonement whatsoever. Therefore, beloved, if you are here this morning believing what is commonly called the Arminian view of the atonement, and you believe that Jesus died for all men without exception, but that very few, perhaps, of those for whom He died will be saved, then you do not believe in substitutionary or vicarious atonement. You do not believe that Jesus' death was substitutionary. You only believe, and can only believe, that the death of Jesus Christ was at the best potential. There are other terms, misnomers, that are used. I point to two: limited or unlimited atonement. We are commonly called Calvinistic, and we are commonly given this misnomer that we believe in a, quote, limited atonement, unquote. Well, we must define our terms, because we do not believe in a limited atonement. We believe in a particular redemption and in a full atonement. We would ask those who are persuaded that Jesus died for the entire human race, but only a portion of those for whom He died will be redeemed. We ask these individuals, what do you believe? And they would say, why, we believe in an unlimited atonement, that Jesus died for the whole human race. But we ask them this question: will everyone for whom our Lord died be saved? They say, of course not. And we answer, then you, my friend, are limiting the atonement. We do not limit it. We never limit the virtue, and we do not limit the blessedness and power of the blood of Jesus. We do not believe in limited atonement. The atonement is limited in its intent to His covenant people, or in its power and ability to save. It is, beloved, the one who believes that Christ died for the whole human race, but could only, for all of His person and work, save a portion, that actually limits the atonement or atonement. I then look at two words, definite and indefinite atonement, as being perhaps closer to the truth. Those who believe that our Lord died for all humanity must indeed believe in an indefinite atonement. For if our Lord died for all men in general, but many for whom He died will ultimately perish in hell, then this truth must remain. If our Lord died for all men without exception and without distinction, suffering equally for all potentially, then in effect, Jesus Christ really did not take upon Him the sins of any one individual in a saving sense. His death only rendered men savable and did not, in effect, save anyone. It was not true that He came to seek and to save sinners. He only made them savable. Therefore, we are dealing with either an indefinite atonement or a definite atonement. That is, that the death and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ had in its very intent and purpose a certain design that was effected by its prosecution. And now, limited and full redemption. We believe without fear of contradiction from the Scriptures, that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, He actually did die a substitutionary and vicarious death. That those sins that were placed upon Him are forgiven by God and can never be brought before the bar of justice again. We believe in a vicarious substitutionary atonement. Therefore, we do not believe in limited redemption. We believe in full redemption. We believe, beloved, in particular redemption, that the death Jesus Christ died covered the sins and took away the sins of His covenant people. In the third place, I would note the covenant of grace and redemption. We have today among us those who claim to be, and they use the term Calvinistic, and they would hold certain tenets of a theological system. Beloved, Calvinism is nothing more than the Word of God expressed in the Gospel. Nothing more and nothing less. It is a derogatory nickname that has been attached to those who believe, "Thus saith the Lord," to the full extent, and seek to put into practice in their lives the end and square of the truth of God. But we are nicknamed Calvinists. Therefore, people are no longer Calvinists, they are Calvinistic. They hold certain abstract truths of a theological system while they deny the covenant aspect of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, this was unknown as long as theologians stayed with the Scripture that there is an eternal covenant of grace and redemption. Before the foundation of the world, God chose certain in Christ. They were chosen in Christ because Christ was to be their mediator and their redeemer. The Father chose them, and in time the Father purposed to draw them savingly to Christ by the work and grace and ministry of the Holy Spirit through the effectiveness of the gospel preached unto them. In other words, those whom the Father chose, for them the Son would die. And to deny the eternal covenant of grace and redemption is to completely obliterate the eternal redemptive purpose of God in history. We cannot divorce then, this morning, the truth of God's covenant death in the person of His Son from the other tenets of a theological system. The Word of God is a unity. It stands or it falls together. And either the work of God the Son, according to the Scriptures, was in harmony with the Father, or it was out of harmony with the Father, and God has failed to achieve, in the rebellion of His Son and the misnomer of His grace, what He intended to achieve in the sufferings and death of His well-beloved. In the fourth place, we look now to the extent of the atonement and the free offer of the gospel. We are told today that we are very much inconsistent in ourselves if we say that our Lord died for specific individuals in a covenant relationship, that He died, as the Bible calls these individuals, the elect. He died for them. Then on what basis can we have a free offer of the gospel? Beloved, let me state this. On the authority of the Word of God and exemplified in the clear facts of history, the extent of the atonement has nothing at all to do whatsoever with the free offer of the gospel. The gospel has been perverted in its message, and this problem has been manufactured by a misunderstanding of the truth. Never in the Word of God did the Lord Jesus Christ Himself or any of His disciples or apostles or preachers in the inspired Word ever tell sinners, "Christ died for you and God loves you." This, my friend, is not the gospel. The Apostle Paul never told an indiscriminate multitude, "God loves you, Christ died for you, and the Holy Spirit is seeking to draw you to Himself." He did not preach that God has done all that He can. The truth is, my friend, that Jesus Christ died for sinners. He died for sinners, and sinners under conviction of sin are to savingly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be assured that He will receive them and will not cast them out. The extent of the atonement has nothing at all to do with the free offer of the gospel. I can better preach the gospel, beloved, knowing that Jesus did die and those sins for which He died are forgiven, rather than I can preach that God has done all that He can and the best that Jesus did was, in a potential sense, make man savable. And thus we see particular redemption considered theologically. In the second place this morning, particular redemption considered scripturally. It is not my purpose to seek to refute error and to convince you intellectually of truth this morning. That is quite impossible. It is the work of the Holy Spirit of God to give you ears to hear and to open your minds and heart to truth. But now, particular redemption considered scripturally. In the first place, we want to note the Scripture asserting the purpose and intent of our Lord's suffering and death. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Bible teaches that in the death our Lord died, He had a purpose and an intent that was to be carried out in the eternal redemptive purpose of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Every one of these scriptures I read is a final clause in the language of the New Testament. It shows the purpose and the intent of the death of our Lord. What was the purpose? For He, that is God, hath made Him, that is Christ, to be made sin for us, who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. None of these verses that we will read denote contingency, but denote certainty. Christ hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God. This is the purpose and intent. And we believe the Scriptures that everyone for whom our Lord suffered and died will indeed be made the righteousness of God in Him. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself on behalf of our sins in order that He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And everyone for whom our Lord died will be delivered from this present evil age as the atonement produces within him in regenerating grace and mercy a converted life. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. This again showing the purpose of our Lord's death. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Who gave Himself on our behalf for us. Substitution. All of these prepositions are prepositions of substitution. In order that, showing the purpose, He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We believe that everyone for whom our Lord died will indeed, by virtue of this, be made the recipient of the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit and be enabled by that covenant grace to live a converted life. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. These verses asserting the purpose and intent of our Lord's suffering and death. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What was the intent and purpose of our Lord's suffering and death? Was it indeed to make man savable? Was it indeed a potential action? Away with such a thought. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained and keeping with himself eternal redemption for us. The words having obtained are in the perfect tense in the Greek, having secured and continuing to possess eternal redemption for us. We believe from the Word of God that everyone for whom our Lord died, He secured eternal redemption for them. It was not a potential action. He did not die to make man savable. He died not only to redeem man, but in dying He did redeem those for whom He suffered and died. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. Our Lord actually took someone's sins upon Him. When He suffered, He did not suffer as an indefinite thing, a potential thing, an ambiguous thing, but He did this with the specific sins of particular individuals. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, in order that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Oh, beloved, it was a definite thing our Lord accomplished on the tree. He bore our sins in His own body. And now 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, our text. For Christ also hath once suffered concerning sin, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God. Ask what we believe concerning the atonement. Ask us concerning the death of Jesus Christ. We answer in a word, He died and His purpose was that He would bring us to God. And we firmly believe that that was accomplished in the covenant death of Jesus Christ. We now look in the second place to Scripture teaching a definite and particular atonement. We see in the Old Testament the typical import of all the Old Testament types and symbolism. The Passover lamb slain for the people of God and not for the Egyptians. The sacrifices, which were all personal and particular, or at the best national, as Israel typified the New Testament elect of God. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his righteousness shall my servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The Bible teaching us through the prophet Isaiah that our Lord's death was definite and particular. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The covenant death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. If our Lord died for the human race, without qualification, it is inexplicable that from His own lips, on more than one occasion, we should have this term vibrating back into our very heart. For many, for many, for the many, for the members of the covenant relationship, for those given to Him by the Father, for those whom He died. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. John chapter 10 and verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. For the sheep. For those of his flock and fold, for the covenant people for whom he died. John chapter 17 and verse 19. And for their sakes, he talks of his covenant people, and for their sakes I sanctify myself in order that they also might be sanctified through the truth. For their sakes I set myself apart as sacrifice. He died for his covenant people. We look now to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Our Lord purchased the church unto himself. I invite your attention now to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Christ loved the church, and his death was a covenant transaction for the elect people. We look now to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, apart from sin, unto salvation. He was once offered to bear the sins of many. All of these terms, all of this language, inexplicable if the death of Jesus Christ was at best a potential desire on the part of the triune God in failing to save those for whom our Lord died. There are other passages that refer to us. I give you only one. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That is clearly a covenant transaction. My friend, what do the unregenerate know of the all things of the blessings of Christ? They cannot know outside this covenant relationship. And now in the third place, we look at Scripture which seemed to contradict the substitutionary death of our Lord. There are Scriptures that are used by others who believe that Jesus died for the totality of the human race without distinction and merely in a potential sense. The first group of Scriptures are those using the term world. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We see that the word world is used at least eight different ways in the Scripture. The word that is used in all of these instances, John 1:29, John 3:16, and 1 John 2:2, as being the classic passages using the term world, is cosmos. And we believe it is used in accordance with John's using. He uses the word cosmos to refer to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. How the Jews would hate the word cosmos. Do you mean to tell us, they would say to John, that Jesus, the Messiah that you claim, gave his life not only for us, the chosen people of God, but for the Gentiles also? They hated such a message. And yet we find this very word is used by Paul, contrasting in Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 16, the Jews and the world. The Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews and the world. The Jews and the Gentiles. And the word world refers in Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 16, to the Gentiles in distinction from the Jews. And this usage is quite in keeping with John's usage. There is no verse of Scripture in the New Testament that can be adequately put forth to show that our Lord's death was potential, general, and for the totality of the human race. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, we find the words that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Beloved, I ask you this. Is the human race reconciled to God, and will God ever impute the trespasses of the human race against them? The answer to the first is no. The answer to the second is yes. No, mankind is not reconciled to God. They're at enmity against him, and he will certainly impute their trespasses unto them, and they will, if they continue on in their unregenerate state, suffer eternally for the just consequences of their sin. We look then at the second passages of Scripture using the term all. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 is a case in point. The words all in the Scriptures must denote, we are told, that Jesus Christ died for the totality of the human race without exception. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Look very carefully at verses 14 and 15. Note the two parts of the verse. We thus judge. Now let us judge. That if one died for all, the if clause, what is the result? Then all died. All died. All died. Has the human race died because Christ died? Of course not. It can only mean that the all for whom he died, died with him judicially, and therefore, in that they live, they should live for him. That all is the covenant all which are in Christ Jesus. The all spoken of in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. As in Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. The all in Adam die, the all in Christ as the head of the redeemed race shall live, being his covenant people in redemption. We note yet again the word all in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. I will begin at verse 1, that we might get the context. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, in order that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For it is a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. The context teaches us that this is all men without distinction, not all men without exception, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we're to pray for governments and rulers and so forth. And God desires the salvation of all men without distinction. Salvation is not limited to the laboring class, to the working class, to the poor, but salvation in the gospel goes forth to all men without distinction. We see the same thing in John chapter 12 and verse 32 when our Lord prophesies of his death. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he spake, signifying by what death he should die. Are all men without exception drawn to Christ? No. The large majority repudiate any thought of association with the Son of God. It means all men without distinction. It can never mean all men without exception. We look into Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Us all. The covenant people of God for whom he died, as we are told in verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his righteousness shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. We dare not charge the Scriptures with being contradictory to themselves. There is a third section of Scripture, and that uses the word every. I turn to the classic passage of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The word man, although it is not in italics in our English version, should be in italics, for it is omitted from the Greek text. The Greek text reads, huper pontos, for every one. And because this is a pronoun, it must be defined by the context. But we see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels for suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, in order that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every one. Verse 10, the many sons, their salvation. Verse 11, they who are sanctified, brethren. Verse 12, brethren, the church. Verse 13, the children which God hath given me. Verse 14, the children, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Verse 16, the seed of Abraham. Verse 17, his brethren and the people. By the very context, we are dealing in the language of the New Testament with a covenant transaction. The last section of Scripture is found in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Here we are told is the great stronghold of a universal atonement. An atonement that at its best is potential. An atonement that really does not atone. A redemption that does not redeem. But there were false prophets also among the people, referring to the Old Testament, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of which the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. We are told that Jesus Christ actually died for these men. Their sins were placed upon him. In answer to this, let me state the following. Peter is writing to Christian Jews, steeped in the Old Testament, and there is a parallel here with the Old Testament. There were false prophets also among the people, even as. He is quoting Deuteronomy and alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 5 and 6, which he alludes to in verse 1 of this chapter and in verses 12 through 13. In the judgment of charity, they are taken according to their religious profession, as those who claim to be the covenant people of God. We are not told that Christ bought them, paid for their sins, and that they lost their salvation and repudiated such a covenant relationship. Therefore, scripturally, we hold and affirm that our Lord made a satisfaction for sin, saw the travail of his soul, and was satisfied, and that everyone for whom our Lord died will indeed stand before God at his converted, redeemed, and glorified children. We cannot entertain for a moment that the death that Jesus died was merely potential, was merely in and of itself a lame desire to gather the human race, and that man's works must be added to the work of Jesus Christ in order to make his death effectual for the salvation of even one sinner. The words of our text again, for Christ hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And now in the third and final place, particular redemption considered evangelically. And we come to our text, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Again, it is not our purpose to intellectually confuse you or to persuade you as to some theological section and manifestation of a system. God forbid, this should never be our purpose at all. Our purpose is to proclaim truth, to break down the walls of error and heresy, that we might gain the conquest of souls for King Jesus. We note now evangelically three things. In the first place, the fact of redemption. Christ hath once suffered for sin. The word once is a strong word, occurring but a few times in the New Testament. It means one time, never to be repeated. Christ hath died one time. He hath suffered or died one time with respect to sin. Our Lord's death was not as a moral influence. Our Lord's death was not primarily to exemplify the love of God. Our Lord's death was to answer the righteous claims that God had against sinners. And Christ's death had to do with sin, beloved. The message this morning is that Christ died for sinners. And if you feel yourself to be a sinner and in need desperately of redemption, then you can flee unto Him. Listen to the words of Scripture. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. If you know yourself to be a sinner, you're under conviction of sin, and you know that unless you flee to Christ you'll perish eternally, then flee to Him with all acceptance. For Christ has died with respect to sin, and in Jesus Christ alone there is forgiveness for the sin that drags down and damns the soul. The fact of redemption, Christ also hath once suffered for sin. And then we note the form of redemption, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. The word for here is huper, the substitutionary preposition of the New Testament, beloved. Jesus Christ actually took upon Him the sins of the sinful. All sinners flee to Christ. There is full redemption there. Not potential, but particular. Not general or indefinite, but definite and personal. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Beloved, if Jesus' death is ineffectual except your works are added to it, what hope do you have there's forgiveness with Him? If indeed He has taken upon Him the sins of sinners, then every sinner who truly, savingly, wholeheartedly places saving faith in Jesus Christ is assured at most of acceptance. And finally, the fullness of this redemption, in order that He might bring us to God. The purpose, the objective, the intent was to bring us to God. This is full atonement. This is particular redemption. That He did come to seek and to save, not merely make savable that which was lost. That when Jesus died, sins were actually placed upon Him, and therefore sinners can know a full Savior and never beloved. A personal Savior, yes, but never beloved. Merely a potential and impersonal Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah! What a Savior! But it's not true. It's not true if it's only potential. It's not true if it's indefinite. It's not true if it's general. But it is true if it's personal, particular, and definite. It is true, beloved, if sins were actually placed upon Him and He did die as the sinner's substitute. What does the death of Jesus mean? Let me give it to you in the words of the poet. Ah, to rejoice. What does it mean that Jesus has died? Is there truth in that? Is it precious or is it cheap? Is it a thing to be flaunted in the perversion of personal evangelism of this day? Oh no, beloved. Jesus has died. Jesus has died. When the king of Spain came against the king of France, he said, I declare war in the name of Charles, king of Spain, king of Aragon, king of Germany, and 14 titles he gave. The king of France sent his herald to answer the declaration of war, and 14 times he answered, I accept this declaration in the name of Francis I, king of France. Francis I, king of France. Francis I, king of France. And so, beloved, when all the powers of hell would shake us, we can say one thing, Jesus has died. It means something. He took my sins upon Him. I'm cleansed and free. It was not potential, beloved. It was actual in the fullest sense of the word. He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. From whence this fear and unbelief? Hast Thou, O Father, put to grief Thy spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was laid on Thee? If Thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, sin's penalty God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding shirt His hand, and then again at mine. Complete atonement Thou hast made, and to the uttermost farthing paid, whate'er Thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in Thy righteousness and sprinkled with Thy blood? Turn then my soul unto Thy rest. The merits of Thy great High Priest speak peace and liberty. Trust in His efficacious blood, nor fear Thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for Thee. It means something, beloved, that Jesus died a vicarious substitutionary death, that He took my sins upon Him, and He died in my place, and therefore I am made God's righteousness in Him. Beloved, this morning, may God even bring the truth of His Word home into your inmost being. Oh, sinner, flee to Christ. He will receive you and not cast you out. Look unto Him and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There is deliverance and forgiveness of sin, not in a potential Savior, but in the only magnificent, glorious Son of God, who actually suffered for sinners, bled and died for them, that they might have full acceptance before the Father. And beloved child of God, brother and sister in Jesus Christ, there is hope this morning, edification this morning, refreshment and rejoicing this morning, that our sins upon Christ are forgiven. God be thanked. There is full redemption, particular redemption, full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Lord, we pray this morning, enable us to comprehend Thy truth savingly, and unto the refreshment and edification of the soul. Glorify Thyself and Thy truth for Jesus' sake. Amen.